take heed to yourself and to your doctrine. In so doing, you will save yourself and those who hear you. Welcome back to the Hackberry House, a daily podcast devoted to the Word of God and the persecuted church. My name is Bob. This is podcast number 181. It's June the 9th, 2015. Today we have part two in a series of messages from the work of Robert Traill of 17th century Scotland. One question he answers is, how can you know you've been sent of God? Take a listen. First, if the heart be filled with a single desire after the great end of the ministry, the glory of God and the salvation of men, every work that God calls a man to, he makes the end of it amiable. This desire sometimes attends men's first conversion. Paul was called to be a saint and an apostle at once. And so have many been called to be saints and ministers together. If it be not so, yet this is found with him that Christ calls, that when he is most spiritual and serious, when his heart is most under the impressions of holiness, and he is nearest to God in communion with him, then are such desires after the serving of Jesus Christ in the ministry most powerful. And the sincerity of his desire is also to be examined. And when it is found, it adds greatly to a man's peace. When his heart bears him witness, and that it is neither riches, nor honor, nor ease, nor the applause of men that he seeks after, but singly Christ's honor in the saving of men. Second, it helps to clear a man's call that there has been a conscientious diligence in all the means of attaining fitness for this great work. That love to the end that doth not direct and determine unto the use of the appointed means, it may justly be suspected as irregular and not flowing from the Holy Ghost. Even extraordinary officers seem not to have been above the use of ordinary means. Old dying Paul still sends for his books and his papers. Third, a competent fitness for the work of the ministry is another proof of a man's call to it. The Lord calls no man to a work for which he doth not qualify. Though a sincere, humble man, as all ministers should be, may and should think little of any measure he hath, whether compared with the greater measures of others, or considered with regard unto the weight and worth of the work, yet there must be some confidence as to his competency for clearing a man's call. What this competency is not easy at all times to determine. Singular necessities of the church may extend or intend this matter of competent fitness. But in general, there must be first a competent knowledge of gospel mysteries. Two, must be a competent ability of utterance to the edifying of others. This is aptness to teach, required of the apostle in 1 Timothy 3:2. In Titus 1:9, that a minister be able by sound doctrine to exhort and to convince gainsayers. Fourth, the savor of a man's ministry on the hearts and consciences of others, both ministers and people, helps much to clear a man's call, so that indeed ordinarily a man can never be so well confirmed in the faith of his being called of God until he makes some essay in this work. Deacons must first be proved, 1 Timothy 3:10, much more ministers. A single testimony given by ministers and Christians that the word dispensed by the man is savory and hath effect on the conscience is a great confirmation, especially if sound conversion of some follow his labors. That's indeed a seal of his ministry. Third, take heed unto thyself that thou be a lively, thriving Christian. See that all thy religion run not in the channel of thy employment. It is found by experience that as it fares with a minister in the frame of his heart, and thriving of the work of God in his soul, so doth it fare with his ministry, both in its vigor and effects. A carnal frame, a dead heart, a loose walk make cold and unprofitable preaching. And how common is it for ministers to neglect their own vineyard? When we read the word, we read it as ministers to know what we should teach rather than what we should learn as Christians. Unless there be great heed taken, it will be found that our ministry and labor therein may eat out the life of our Christianity. Not that there is any discord betwixt them, but rather a friendly harmony when each hath its place and respect. The honest believer meditates that he may excite his grace. Ministers, too, often meditate only to increase their gifts. When we preach, the sincere hearer drinks in the word, and it may be we seldom mix faith with it to grow thereby. Oh, how hard it is to be a minister and a Christian in some of these acts. We are still conversant about the things of God. It is our study all the week long. This is our great advantage. But take heed to thyself, lest ordinary meddling with divine things bring on an ordinary and indifferent impression of them, and then their fruit to thee and thy benefit by them is almost gone, hardly recovered. For take heed to thyself in reference to all the trials and temptations thou mayest meet with. Be on your guard. Watch in all things. No men are shot at more by Satan than ministers, and he triumphs not more over the foils of any than theirs. And Christ is liberal in his warnings of dangers and in his promises of help in them. Secondly, the second word in the text to this purpose of directing ministers how to be useful to others is, take heed unto thy doctrine. Art thou a minister? Thou must be a preacher. An unpreaching minister is a sort of contradiction. Yea, every sort of preaching is not enough. Thou must take heed unto thy doctrine, what it is. Here is a warrant for studying what we are to teach and what we have taught people. But the great matter is to take heed or study aright. Students commonly need little direction about ordinary study, but concerning the doctrine, I shall entreat to take heed unto it in these things. First, take heed unto thy doctrine that it be a divine truth. Let a man speak as the oracles of God, 1 Peter 4:11. And therefore it is needful that ministers be well acquainted with the Holy Scriptures. It's a bad token of the temper of that man that relishes any book more than the Word of God. The world's full of books written on pretense and designed to explain the Scriptures, and men's studies are full of them. There is also a blessing in them and good use to be made of them, but also a bad use is made of them. Many ministers have found that they have preached better and to more profit to the people when they got their sermon by meditation on the Word and prayer than by turning over many authors. From this neglect of the word also come a great many doctrines that are learned by man and borrowed from philosophy, which though they may have some truth in them, yet since it is divine truth that a minister should bring forth to the people, he should not rest on such low things. Secondly, take heed unto thy doctrine that it be plain and suited to the capacity of the hearers. Learned preaching, as it is called, is a vanity, pleasing principally to such as neither design nor desire edification. True godly learning consists in preaching plainly, and therein is no small difficulty. Two things would help to plain preaching. One, clearness of knowledge, the alleged depth of our doctrine, often proceeds from our own darkness, and two, humility and self-denial. We must not seek ourselves, nor the applause of men, but God's glory and men's salvation. It is found that the holiest ministers preach most plainly, and the plainest preachers are most successful. Three, take heed unto thy doctrine, that it be grave and solid and weighty, sound speech that cannot be condemned. Deep and weighty impressions of the things of God upon a man's own heart would greatly advance this. A minister's spirit is known in the gravity or lightness of his doctrine. But now we come to the second thing proposed, to give some answer to this question from other things in the Word. And I shall, first, show some things that must be laid to heart about the end of the saving of souls, and then, secondly, shall give some advice about the means. First, about the end, the winning of souls. This is to bring them to God. It's not to win them to us, or to engage them into a party, or to the espousal of some opinions and practices, supposing them to be never so right and consonant to the Word of God. But the winning of them is to bring them out of nature into a state of grace, that they may be fitted for, and in due time admitted into everlasting glory. Concerning which great end, these few things should be laid deeply to heart by all that would serve the Lord in being instrumental in preaching. At first, the exceeding height and excellency of this end is to be laid to heart. It's a wonder of condescendence that the Lord will make use of men in promoting it, to be workers together with God in so great a business is no small honor. The great value of men's souls, the greatness of the misery they are delivered from, and of the happiness they are advanced to, with the manifold glory of God shining in all, makes the work of saving men great and excellent. Preaching the gospel and suffering for it are services that angels are not employed in. Mean and low thoughts of the great end of the ministry, as they are dissonant from truth, are also great hindrances of due endeavors after the attaining the end. Secondly, the great difficulty of saving souls must be laid to heart. The difficulty is undoubted. To attempt it is to offer violence to men's corrupt natures, and a storming of hell itself, whose captives all sinners are. Unless this difficulty be laid to heart, ministers will be confident of their own strength and so miscarry and be unfruitful. Whoever prospers in winning souls is first convinced that it is the arm of Jehovah only that can do the work. Thirdly, the duty of winning souls must be laid to heart by ministers. That's their principal work. They are under many commands to endeavor it. It is a fault to look on fruit only as a reward of endeavors. So it is indeed, and a gracious one, but it should be so minded as the end we should strive for, which, when attained, is still to his praise. Yet most commonly, when it is missing, it's to our reproach and danger, when it is through our fault, as, alas, it is often. Fourthly, the great advantage there is to the laborers by his success is to be pondered. Great is the gain by one soul. He that winneth souls is happy as well as wise. Daniel 12:3. One souls are a minister's crown and glory and joy. How far is this account above all others that a man can give of his ministry? The things fixed upon the heart would enliven us in all endeavors to attain this excellent end. Secondly, for advice about the means, I shall add these few besides what has been said. First, let ministers, if they would win souls, procure and retain amongst the people a persuasion of their being sent of God, that they are Christ's ministers. It's not confident asserting of it, nor justifying the lawfulness of our ecclesiastical calling, though there be some use of these things at some times. But it is ability, painfulness, faithfulness, humility, and self-denial, and in a word, conformity to our Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry, that will constrain people to say and think that we are sent of God. Nicodemus comes with this impression of Christ, a teacher come from God. It is certain that these thoughts in people further the reception of the gospel. You received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus, Paul says in Galatians 4:14. Secondly, let ministers, if they would win souls, purchase and maintain the people's love to their persons. And this is best done by loving of them and dealing lovingly and patiently with them. There should be no striving with them, especially about worldly things, yea, meekness to them that oppose themselves. It is of great advantage to have their love. How carefully doth Paul sue for it in several epistles, and condescend to entreat and make apologies, when indeed he had not wronged them, but they only did imagine he had wronged them. Thirdly, it would further the winning of souls to deal particularly and personally with them, not always nor altogether in public. Great fruit hath constantly followed the conscientious discharge of this duty. The setting up of it in Geneva did produce incredible fruits of piety, as Calvin reports, when the ministers and some of the elders went from house to house and dealt particularly with the people's consciences. And we are not without many instances of the fruit of this means in our own time and in these nations. Blessed be the Lord for the laborers and their success. Fourthly, ministers must pray much if they would be successful. The apostles spent their time this way. Yea, our Lord Jesus preached all day and continued all night alone in prayer to God. Ministers should be much in prayer. They used to reckon how many hours they spent in reading and study. It were far better both with ourselves and the Church of God if more time were spent in prayer. Luther's spending 3 hours daily in secret prayer. Bradford's studying on his knees. And other instances of men in our time are talked of rather than imitated. Ministers should pray much for themselves, for they have corruptions like other men and have temptations that none but ministers are assaulted with. They should pray for their message. How sweet and easy it is for a minister, and likely it is to be the more profitable to the people, to bring forth that scripture as food to the souls of his people that he has got open to his own heart by the power of the Holy Ghost in the exercise of faith and love to prayer. A minister should pray for a blessing on the word, and he should be in much seeking God, particularly for the people. This may be the reason why some ministers of meaner gifts and parts are more successful than some that are far above them in abilities, not because they preach better, so much as because they pray more. Many good sermons are lost for lack of much prayer in study. Okay, tomorrow we will continue with part 3, the final part of a message by Robert Trail. Thanks for tuning in. And remember what we said in 1 Timothy 4:16. Take heed to yourself and to your doctrine. In so doing, you will save yourself and those who hear you.